Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Even though we are diminished in number, that's okay. God still wants to speak to us this morning. Right, we're in Joshua. We're rapidly progressing through Joshua. Does anyone know what chapter we're on this morning? 12 or 11?
Oh, 21.
Wow. We can go back if you want. I've enjoyed it so. Yeah, knew there was a two and a one in it. To be honest with you, I'd be happy to go back because I've really enjoyed this sermon series. And the thing about preaching through books is that most of the time as preachers, we wouldn't pick a lot of these chapters to preach on. So you get to teach and talk about things that you wouldn't normally pick yourself. And we don't really kind of arrange this ourselves, but it's amazing over the years how God has just followed us as a church as we've been tracking through the scriptures. And it seems like we come across passages where we're exactly at as a church, and God has just spoken to us again and again through the scriptures as we make our way through these books. And I've got no doubt that he will do that again this morning, because that's what he does. He wants to speak to you. He longs to speak to you. And above, over and above that, like, he longs that we respond to his voice. And that we respond to his voice by hearing him and then obeying him. So should we pray? Lord, I want to thank you so much again for this opportunity to preach from your word. Lord, your word is powerful. Your word is the bread of life, Lord. And I just pray that you'll give us open hearts this morning, that you'll help me to not cloud your word unhelpfully, but in your grace and mercy, you'd use me to help bring understanding. And through your Holy Spirit, Lord God, you would sow these seeds in our life that bear much fruit. Protect us, Lord, from the enemy sowing any lies in the midst of this truth, and tune our ears and tune our hearts, Lord, to be attentive to you and what you say, Lord, that we might be changed, Lord, for your glory. And as a church, as a body, we might be built up and united in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 22 now of 24 chapters in Joshua, so there's only a couple of weeks left. So I really want us to read the whole chapter together. So let's turn to Joshua and chapter 22. Okay. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I've commanded you. You've not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it. And said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague among the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do not perform, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in the time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar Witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Fascinating passage. So let's just remind ourselves of where we're at in the story. God's people were in slavery to the Egyptians, but God miraculously rescued them out of slavery by splitting the Red Sea and rescuing them. Now, he did that through his servant Moses, right? Once they had been freed, however, instead of moving forward into the promised land, this land that God had promised them called Canaan, what happened was they didn't believe God's promises, they didn't trust him, and they ended up wandering around in circles for 40 years in the wilderness. And Moses had to die, having not entered the promised land, and his leadership was passed on to a soldier called Joshua, and Joshua was going to be the one to lead his people into the promised land. Now, the first 9 chapters of Joshua basically describe the conquests of Israel over the inhabitants of the promised land. And the overarching kind of theme is this. And it's that victory comes through trusting what God says to do over what you may think is best. So just one example of this is the victory over the walled city of Jericho. Now, all of the military leaders, they might have come up with some elaborate plan to attack this walled city. But God said, "No, what I want you to do is march around it for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, just blow your trumpets and I'll bring the walls down." Okay? So they were learning to trust God, to do what God said, even when it didn't make sense. Or it wasn't the way that they would do things. Okay? And there's many other examples that we've looked at that teach us that principle. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you read the Old Testament, it feels like a bit hard to apply it to our life today. But all of these stories in the Old Testament, they point to a future reality that you and me are involved in today. So let me map this onto our lives today, okay? Just like the Israelites were in slavery to the Egyptians, anyone who's born into this world is born in slavery to sin. And unfortunately, it's a condition that we've inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Like when they disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, sin came in and it's hereditary. It gets passed down to everyone ever since. So we inherited that disease, sin. Okay, and it's basically this inward desire to go our own way and not trust what God says. It's a rebellion against him. And we need to be set free from that. Okay, we need to be set free from sin. So God sent Jesus, his son. Moses the man that God used to free the Israelites from Egypt, was a shadow pointing to a greater one who would come that would set God's people free from sin. And Jesus is who Moses was pointing to. He was God's son who came into the world to set people from sin, to rescue. Now, Jesus didn't set us free from slavery by splitting the sea in half. How did he set us free from slavery to sin? Well, he did it by dying on a cross. He did it by laying down his life on a cross. Okay? And he died for the sins of his people, and then he was raised from death, victorious over death. And the Bible says this, that anyone who believes in him shall be saved. Anyone who trusts him will be saved. Okay, saved from sin, saved from God's judgment in hell, and saved to live in a freedom in a land that he promises in the future. Okay, so broadly speaking, and please hear me when I say this, I say broadly speaking, and these things overlap a bit, I understand this. But people are in three places, and they can be on a continuum, right? Merging between these three places, in one sense. But you're either still in slavery to sin, you're free from sin, but you're still walking around in circles in the wilderness, or you're free from sin, you're trusting God, and you're moving towards the promised land. Okay? That's how that maps onto our lives now. And there's no doubt that we all know, and we've probably all been, like, in one of those three situations. Okay? I know I have. So there's people who have trusted in Jesus, been set free from sin, but they're still walking around in circles after 40 years because they're still trusting that their own ways are better than God's ways. And then there's those who trust God and move forward with him in faith. But here's the overarching thing again. To move from slavery to freedom, you need to trust in Christ. Like, I can't make it any more simple than that, okay? If you want to move from slavery to freedom, you need to trust in Christ. Whether that's you're not a believer and you're becoming a believer, you need to trust in Christ. Whether you're a believer who's still going around in circles, you need to trust in Christ. And whether you're a believer who's trusting in Christ and you're heading towards the promised land, you need to trust in Christ. Hey, everyone needs to trust in Christ. So after we read about the victories, we then read over the next 15 or so chapters how the land that they conquered is divided up to the different tribes of Israel. And then in these last few chapters now, 22, 23 and 24, we start to learn some principles of how they are to continue on after they've conquered the land. So we start off by hearing how Joshua says to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh that they are now allowed to go back to the land they were given east of the Jordan. Now, I know you might be a little bit confused about this. Okay, so let me just explain what's going on. Why have these tribes got land east of the Jordan and all of the other tribes got land west of the Jordan? Well, back in the book of Numbers, right, they were passing through the land east of the Jordan. And the thing about those tribes is they were tribes who had a lot of livestock. So as they were passing through this land, they noticed that the land was really luscious, plentiful. It would make an awesome place to keep their livestock. So they said to Moses, "Moses, is it okay if we have our inheritance here, east of the Jordan, because it's just really lush land for our livestock?" Now, first off, Moses was a bit angry because he thought they were acting in a lack of faith. He thought they were like kind of chickening out of going to take the land, and they were like, "Oh, can we just have our land here?" But when he probed into it a bit, he found out that it wasn't that at all, and they were being genuine. Because he said this, "You can have that land, but only if your fighting men from your clans come over and help us conquer the Jordan, conquer Canaan, okay? And then once we've conquered Canaan, you can then go back to this land, which I've given you, east of the Jordan. Okay, and they said, yeah, that's cool, that's fine. And then he knew that they weren't chickening out. They were all in for God, and they were up for helping them take the land of Canaan. So that's what's going on, right? They've won the battles now in Canaan, and then Joshua says to them, cool, I'm going to honor my promise to you now, and Moses' promise to you. You can go back now, east of the Jordan, and inhabit the land that you were promised. Your wives are there, your children are there, your livestock's there. You can go back now. Yeah, that's what's happening. So what does Joshua say to them as he releases them back to the land? And I want us to just look at this again in chapter 22, verses 1 to 6, because it's an incredible thing. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These are the tribes who are going to go back to the east, yeah? And said to them, listen to this. You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I've commanded you to do. You've not forsaken your brothers many these many days down to this day, but you've been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Now pause there, right? You've got these people who have, it seems from this, have obeyed every single thing that Moses said and Joshua said. They've been like flawless, haven't they? They followed everything. Now, what would you say to someone like that as you send them off? I'd be like, well done. You have, you know, you've done great. Like, you know, well done. But what does Joshua say? He says this. Be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is what he says to these people who have been doing this for years. Now, what does that tell you? I want you to think about that. No one is beyond falling. Even if someone's like kept the law their whole life, every single person needs to be reminded to cling to God with all you have and to be careful to obey his law. If you think you're beyond falling, you are gravely deceived. It only takes 5 minutes for you to stuff up your whole ministry. Be very careful to observe all you have heard from God. And Joshua is saying this to people who have been faultless. Okay? This is the bottom line. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Take heed lest you fall. Pride goes before destruction. The only reason that you do not fall is because Jesus is holding you. Cling to him with all you've got. Okay? If you are trusting on your past performance and being like, oh yeah, I've done all that good, that's going to take me forward. No. Jesus is going to take you forward. Cling to him with everything you have. There's no complacency from Joshua. You know, Joshua could have been like, well done. But he's like, no, be very careful as you go back into this land to continue to observe all the Lord your God has commanded you. Okay? But what does he say? He says, be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, your servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, I want you to look at this and think, what links loving God and walking in his ways? What really shows that we love God? Obedience. That you walk in his ways. Now, is this just an Old Testament thing? Oh, James, you're getting a little bit Old Testament on us. Okay, well, I'll read you some verses from what Jesus says in the New Testament. In John chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And he's saying this to Judas. And then in verse 24, he says this, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Here, Jesus clearly says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So there's a direct correlation between a love for God and obedience to what he says. James says it like this, faith without works is dead. Okay? So Joshua knows that even though they've been faithful, they need to carry on being careful to cling to God. And why do you think he's like this? Why do you think he's so, like, intense? Because he knows what the history of Israel is like. He knows what the history of Israel is like. The history of Israel has shown that one person not trusting in God comes in and it spreads throughout the whole camp. And it can turn the whole people of Israel away. He knows this. He knows that this unbelief is like leaven in a piece of bread that can just permeate through the whole thing. So that's why he's so serious. Keep clinging to God and be careful of unbelief. Okay? So what happens next is super interesting. What happens is, they go back to their land on the east of the Jordan, these three tribes or two and a half tribes. They go back. And what do? They build an altar on the side of the Jordan that's the side of the Israelites' land of imposing size. So it's like, what does that mean? It means it's big. They build a big altar. They're not trying to hide it. Okay? They build a massive altar, and before long, word gets back to the other tribes that they've built this altar. And the people of Israel hear about it, and what do they want to do? They want to go to war with them. They want to go to war with them. Why? Because they assume that they built the altar out of sinful motives. To make sacrifices on it and stuff like that to other gods, when sacrifices should only be made on the altar that's in the tabernacle. Right, so they see this and they're like, oh no, these two and a half tribes have fallen away from God already. They've made themselves another altar. We need to go to war with them and sort this out. They thought they were being rebellious to God and had turned away from him. Now, earlier on, I said that one of the main themes that runs through Joshua is this need to trust God even when you don't understand or you would have a different plan. But one of the other main themes that runs through the book of Joshua is this, and this is the focus of today. It's the importance of purity and unity in the people of God. Right? The importance of purity and unity in the people of God. The importance of not letting sin come into the community. the sin of unbelief, the sin of a lack of faith, because it can permeate through the whole community. Now, one of the stories in Joshua that we heard about this happening is the story about when a man called Achan takes some treasure which God told him not to take, and he hides it under his tent. And what happens is that one man's sin led to the whole community losing the Battle of Ai because he was hiding it. But it gives that principle of the importance of keeping God's people pure and united. And the danger of letting something come in that can permeate to the whole community. Okay? In other words, one person's sin can affect the whole community. And here's the thing. If you're someone who's trusted Jesus and you've been saved, what has happened is you've been placed into a body of other believers that are all connected to each other. You're not an individual anymore. That's the thing. When you become a Christian, you become part of a body, connected to other believers, but really connected. And we're all connected together, and we're all connected to Jesus as our head. It's like he's the head of the body, and we're all connected as believers as his body. Okay? And in some amazing way, irregardless of our geographical location, so this one lot of God's people were this side of the Jordan, the other lot of God's people were this side of the Jordan, but in some way they understood that they were still connected. They were still one people. And they understood that if this lot was sinning, that affects them. And if they're sinning, that affects them. And in some mad way that I don't fully understand, but I do believe by faith, there's believers other side of the world that I'm connected to. I'm connected to them. And my life, my actions affect them. Affect you. But your actions affect me. Because we're linked. We're linked together. Okay, when you become a Christian, right, it's not just about you anymore. It's about us as a body. And maintaining that purity and that unity. Jesus put it like this. He said, whatever you do to one of the least of these, you do to me. Why? Because we're connected. Paul explains like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he says this in verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And then he goes on to say this again in verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. It's this idea that one for all for one, like Doug Tanyan style. Yeah, we're all together, we're all linked. And what we do affects each other. It's always, throughout the history of God's people, being of utmost importance that there's no division in the body, but that there's unity. Why? Because where there's unity, God commands a blessing. But there's a blessing in unity, a unity of faith. And that unity of faith is protected by being very careful to cling to Jesus and not let any sin or unbelief come into the body and spread. And that's part of our role as leaders. Like, does everyone have doubts? Yes, of course, I struggle with things. Okay, but if someone's sinning and they're bringing it in, then it can spread throughout the whole body. Now, Paul kind of like addressed this earlier on in the letter to the Corinthians, because he's talking to them about this guy who's committing sexual immorality, and everyone's just kind of, oh yeah, that's fine. Right? But he says this, your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Like, if you're putting up with this, it can spread through the whole church. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can't take that lightly. Why? Because Christ died for it. Like, Christ died for it, not for us to like say, oh, that's fine. He died to make his bride like pure and clean. Do you know that? That one day he's going to be presented with a bride who's clean and pure. Okay, that's why he died for us. It's this idea that one person's actions can affect the whole body. And as Christians, we need to understand now that we're part of a body and our actions affect each other. So that's why the Israelites were so concerned about them setting up that altar. Because that's what could have happened. They've seen it happen before at Peor, they said. What happened at Peor? Well, they set up an altar to Baal and started worshipping Baal. So like, you can see the good reasons why they were like, we need to go and start war with them, can't you? Because they thought they'd set up another altar to Baal. And they were like, we need to sort this out. Okay? So that was their good motives. That was why it was good that they were concerned about the altar. It was from a concern that sin would not enter into the people again. And it was from a desire to maintain unity and purity. That was the good motive. But did they get it right? No. They assumed. Now, my old sergeant used to tell me what I did when I assumed anything, and you know the answer. I make an ass out of you and me, right? It's in the word. But they assumed that they had built that altar out of old sinful motives. Now, I don't think that there was any doubt that the motive in the people of Israel challenging the other tribes was good. Like I said, they wanted to maintain unity. They wanted to maintain purity. But they'd got the wrong end of the stick. They got the wrong end of the stick. And when the tribes of Reuben, Gad and Manasseh explain why they've done what they've done in building the altar, it turns out there was actually an amazingly faith-filled and righteous act. Think about this for a second. Like, let this sink in for a second, okay? Something that one person saw as being sin from a distance, when probed, was actually faith. All of your like preconceptions just blown out of the water. We can look on at something and assume that it's being done out of the wrong motives, when in fact it's being done in faith. Their actions of building the altar turned out and showed that they were actually deeply concerned about being recognized as God's people. They desperately wanted to be identified with the other tribes, the other side, and linked to them. They wanted everyone to know that because they made the altar massive. And what else do they say? They are deeply, deeply concerned for the next generation. That they want the next generation to know God and to be known as being gods. All of these things show that them setting up our altar was an amazing faith-filled act. And when the people of Israel hear it, and actually let me just go back and say this, their action showed that they were equally concerned about maintaining unity and purity as the actions of the Israelites were. And they're completely different, aren't they? One wants to start war, the other one wants to build an altar, but their motives are both that they want unity and purity, and they want to maintain that. And it was only by coming together and talking that they figured that out. Silence gives so much room for assumption, for things to ruminate, for humans to fill the void. That's the thing about silence. As humans, we love filling the void with our own ideas, our own assumptions. And unless you clear it and get out in the open, you can get to the bottom of what's actually going on. And when they were given a chance to talk and say, this is why we did it, they clearly articulated how their act was done in faith. There was no doubt, was there? They clearly articulated why they did it, and it was clear to everyone that it was done in faith. Even so, that the people of Israel were like, yeah, this is faith, like. And they went back and they told the others, this is faith. And then do you know what they said? God is in our midst. And how do you know that God is in your midst? And this is a beautiful thing. And this is what I want us to take aware of as a church, okay? You know that God is in your midst when a situation that could have potentially divided further unites. That's when you know God's in your midst. When a situation that just could have blown up out of all proportion actually ends up in you being more united. And I want to say this, when there's no enemies left to fight, what will the devil try and do to break up the people of God? Fight each other. When everything seems good and at peace, be very careful to cling to Jesus, because the next tactic is him coming in here and trying to get us to fight against each other. That's the next thing that happens. So Joshua says, be very careful. What do we need to be careful of? Firstly, we need to be careful of assuming anything. Now, this is the thing, right, that the Israelites should have done. They should have gone to them and just said, why have you built this altar? Not, you've built this altar because you're sinning. Yeah? Why have you done this? Why are you doing this? And this is the thing, when you're part of God's people, right, you open yourself up to challenges about your life. It goes back to being one body. And if you've got people around you who love you and care for you, they will speak into your life. And we want that. As God's people, we want that. Because we've got blind spots. I have, you have. And I need people to speak into my life. So when you're part of God's people, you open yourself up to challenge about why you're doing certain things. And things that may be assumed as being done out of the wrong motive, or may look like you're not following God. And a lot of the time, people challenging you can just be doing it out of love. and that they want to maintain a unity and a purity in the body. And it's really easy to get defensive when you get challenged. It's really easy to put up like barriers in that. But the people of Reuben, Gad and Manasseh didn't get defensive. What did they do? They just clearly articulated why what they had done was in faith and that it was for God. And like I've said, it was one of those situations that could have blown up and divided, but through the humility of the tribes and from the teachability of the Israelites, it resulted in a situation that actually brought more glory to God and strengthened God's people. Now listen, maybe you're in a situation, right, or in a position where you're concerned about something that someone else is doing. Maybe you're concerned about the actions of someone you love, a brother or sister in Christ. Firstly, make sure you don't go in assuming anything, but be humble. And then simply ask, why are you doing this? Maybe you're in a situation where you are on the receiving end of a challenge from someone in the body. Don't get defensive, but ask this of yourself. Can you clearly explain in good conscience how what you're doing is an act of faith which brings glory to God? And if you can, then it will result in more glory to God. But if you can't, then maybe it is that that thing isn't bringing glory to God. And maybe the challenge was reasonable. In this particular situation, it turned out that they weren't doing anything wrong, even though it may have looked like it. But even if they were doing it out of a wrong motive, there was a beautiful section that gives grace. And it's found in verse 19, and it's tucked away, and you can almost miss it. But it's in verse 19. And they say this, the Israelites say to the other tribes this: if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Like, what's that saying? They're saying to them this, like, if that land that you're in now is like causing you to stumble and has caused you to put up this altar, come back with us. Repent, come back with us and come and live in our land. And that's the thing, right? If you stray off into a land that's causing you to sin, in the cross of Christ, just repent and come home. Just repent and come home. If it turns out to be a misunderstanding and the thing that you're doing is actually bringing glory to God and you're doing it in faith, then praise God. Like, talking about it sorted it out. But if it's not, then just come back to God. Come home to Jesus. And the final thing I want to say is this, okay? Do we have an altar set up that we can use to help us, like, to navigate through all this together? Do we have an altar that links us all? Do we have an altar that we can look to point us towards humbly loving each other? I would say we do. And I would say it's an altar that we didn't set up. I would say it's an altar that God set up in the midst of us. And it's the cross of Jesus. It's the cross of Jesus. It's the altar where the King of the universe gave his life to rescue anyone who comes to him. It was an altar that was misunderstood by the world. It looked like he lost, but he won. It's an altar which demonstrates the undeserving, unfathomable love of God for those who go astray. And it's an altar that cries out to the rebel, come home. It's an altar that shows us what true love looks like, a willingness to lay down our own needs for the needs of others, to put others before ourselves. And if we truly submit ourselves to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Jesus, then he will give us the power to love each other as we ought. Let's pray.